All right, we are in the book of James. What is the Old Testament name for James? Huh? No, that'd be for John. And no, it's not JFK. It's Jacob. So when you think of Jacob in the Old Testament, that would be the equivalent of James in the New Testament. The book is written by James, the brother of John. So if we were to give this guy a last name, this would be James Zebedee. And he is beheaded in Acts 12:2. So some people have the date as far back as 60 AD, but he's dead by then. I mean, if you look over in Acts chapter number 12, since we all have relatively different Bibles, what date do you have on Acts 12:2 at the top of your page? Do you have anything in yours? You don't have anything? You have the same thing as mine. Abby, what do you have?
Hold on, I'm getting there. 12?
12. I got AD 42.
Yeah, 52.
Either way, 42 or 52, it can't be the 60s that Schofield says, because by 42, 52, whatever it may be, look down in verse number 2. And he killed James, the brother of John. That's the writer of this book. So he gets killed in 42 to 52 AD, which means that the book of James had to be written before then. There are 5 chapters, 108 verses, and 2,304 words. Now, a lot of people think that this might be written by James, the Lord's brother, but it's not. This is James Zebedee. There's multiple James in your Bible, just like there's multiple Marys. I was having a discussion with Don Fink a couple weeks ago, and he thought that when the Bible talked about Mary, it's always talking about the same Mary. It's not, because there's like 7 Marys in your New Testament. So just because you see a name pop up does not necessarily mean that that's their name. Another good example of this is a guy by the name of John Mark. Where does he bring that up at? 2 Timothy chapter... Yep, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. You don't have to look at it, but it says, "Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry." Well, that's the same guy. That's John Mark of Acts 15. He's got 2 names, John Mark. Just like my one cousin, which is Tom's oldest son, he now goes by John, but growing up he was John Paul or JP. It's like you have a middle name. Some of you probably have a middle name. I don't know. Do you got a middle name? Some people don't have middle names. Like a lot of my aunts and uncles don't have middle names. So there's a weird thing that happened, I guess, with the Catholic Church. You would get your confirmation name would turn into your middle name. So at birth, you were just named your first name, and then when you got confirmed into the Catholic Church, they would give you your quote-unquote Christian name, so you would get a secondary or a middle name, if you will. But in Bible times, you have a lot of surnames going on as well. So for instance, you know, you have John Mark, but you also have different Marks. You got multiple Lukes in the Bible, multiple Marys, multiple Marthas. The list goes on and on. So a lot of confusion there with who wrote the book of James, but it's definitely James, the brother of John, or James, the son of Zebedee, James Zebedee, whatever you want to call him. One of the main things that we'll get into here is that James is really good at putting rich people into hell and poor people into heaven. So again, this book is based upon works. That's why it's not going to be written to you. I mean, look in verse number 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. Okay, so it's not written to the church. I mean, when you look at like what Paul writes, minus the book of Hebrews, of course, because we know Hebrews is a transitional book when God's dealing with Jews to God dealing with the Gentiles, whereas every other book, so Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, even Philemon, Timothy, Titus, all those books are addressed to either a Christian or to Christians. It's usually addressed to a church. Here it's not. It says to the 12 tribes, talking about the Jewish tribes, the tribes of Israel, which are scattered abroad. What does that mean? Why are they scattered abroad? Well, he's not just writing to Jews in Jerusalem. He's writing them. There are, at this time and point in history, you have Jews that are all over Asia Minor. You have Jews all the way down in Africa. You have Jews literally everywhere, just like you have Jews today. I mean, besides the Jews that are in Israel, your highest concentration of Jews are in the United States. You got a lot of them in Florida. You got a ton of them up in New England, whether it's New York, New Jersey, even Massachusetts. You have a lot here. I mean, you go up by like Shaker, Pepper Pike, Cleveland Heights, it's all Jews. I mean, even in Solon, you got synagogues everywhere. Well, that's because you got Jews which are scattered abroad. Greeting, verse number 2. My brethren, okay? A lot of Christians will try to say, well, it's saying brethren, so therefore it's talking about Christian brethren. No, it's not. Look at chapter 5, verse number 19. 5:19, he gets to the end. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him. Talking about Jews yet again. I mean, a good example of this is the book of Acts. I'll find it. Talking about Stephen in the book of Acts in chapter 7. Yep, chapter 7, verse number 2. Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. That means that Stephen talking to nothing but Israelites, talking about nothing but Jews and Hebrews in the book of Acts. Back to James chapter number 1, verse number 2. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations. Cross-reference for that, verse number 13 of the same chapter. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Oh, he's waking up. It's that time. What does it mean by diverse temptations? Just, you're going to deal with multiple things throughout the course of your day, your week, your month, your year, your life, where there's going to be different things that are going to tempt you, and generally those are going to change throughout the course of your life. Why is he so sad? Oh, he's so sad. He's got no socks on. That's why. He just woke up and he realized that the fluorescent lights are really blinding to him. Verse number 3, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. That's why you really don't want to pray for patience. Because if you pray for patience, what does the Bible say about your patience? But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. So verse number 3, that the trying of your faith. If you want to get tried, that's how you're going to get patience. Tribulation worketh patience is another one. You know, if you want to get more patience, generally God's going to have to put you through more things. Verse number 5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Not necessarily. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, again, what is this talking about? Wisdom. If you don't know what you should do, whether that's in work or in your personal life or directions on how to get somewhere, the best thing to do is to pray about it and ask God what he would want you to do. Because generally speaking, God's not going to lead you down the wrong path if you ask him. The problem is, especially in modern America, we don't tend to ask God a whole lot. We only ask God when we're in trouble or things are a mess and then we need help and things are falling apart. But he says, if you lack wisdom, well, I don't know about you, but I lack wisdom in a lot of things. Therefore, I have to ask God, because he does what? He'll liberally give to all. He'll freely give to all men wisdom. I mean, it's kind of like this. What did Solomon ask for when he began to reign? He didn't ask for riches or women or fame or anything like that. He asked for one thing, and that one thing was this: God, give me the wisdom to rule this people. That's a pretty good way of looking at life. Lord, give me the wisdom I need to get from day to day. Help me to make the right choices. You know, we pray that a lot of time for certain individuals, whether it's preachers or evangelists or young people that are going through things. Lord, give him or give her wisdom beyond her years. That should be your prayer, because the thing is, wisdom is easily gotten if you but ask for it. But that's the problem, is a lot of times we don't ask for wisdom. This is why the old man used to teach us time and time again. As a young person, and a young person is anybody who's 40 and under, he says this: if you ever want to get more wisdom, you need to hang out with old people. And when you hang out with old people, you need to do your best to just keep your mouth shut and listen, because they have a lot of wisdom that they could pass on to you, a lot of things they've learned through experience, and that's how a lot of wisdom is gotten. That's why it's good. You know, a lot of times in churches, you have, in bigger churches especially, you have what we call cliques. And what a clique is I only want to hang out with kids that are my age, and I want to have a youth group, and I want to do this, that, and the other. I don't want to be around people that are my repertoire of life, that are in my same age bracket. You know, there's first you have the teens, and then you get the preteens, then you get the Sunday school kids, and after that you got, you know, college and career, then you have, you know, young singles, then you got married people with kids, then you got middle-aged people, then you got retirees, and you got, you know, on death's doorstep, and all these different groups they have. It's good for you as a young person to get around older people. They might not have everything figured out, but they have figured out enough that they have survived this long in life. And, I mean, a great example is like Earl, for instance. You know, Earl has done a lot of different things. He's been involved in a lot of things, and his experience has wisdom, because he's been through a lot of church things, a lot of family things, a lot of work things. I mean, I think he's had every job there is under the sun. He's like built tanks and planes, and he had his own restaurant, and, you know, he's probably ran for president or something like that. He's got a lot of things under his belt. He's got a lot of wisdom. That's why it's good to talk to people like that, because they have a lot of wisdom. I mean, even Grandpa D, for instance. I mean, I don't know about you, but I don't know a lot of people that are 90-plus years old, have 11 kids and 43 grandkids, and, you know, worked a job, and then that job, you know, he basically gave up his job to help build the church there in Macedonia. I think he took off like 6 months of work while still having 11 kids, and God provided this, that, and the other, and how did all that... Just spend time with people like that and talk to them, and you'll get a lot of wisdom, because they know a lot more than you do. And upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Just because you're going to... Now, what people do in verse number 5, they like to twist it and say, well, whatever I ask God, he's going to give it to me. No, that's not how it works. God only gives you what you need, and God will only give you what's according to his will. I mean, if you really beg God, well, God will you give me $1 million? God, will you give me $1 million? I mean, there's ways for each and every one of you to get $1 million, but 9 times out of 10, in order to get that $1 million, you're going to have to get out of the will of God, and you're going to have to compromise in order to do so. It's like, well, if I just play the lottery one time, God will make me a millionaire. No, he's not. The reason why you're not a millionaire is because you probably couldn't handle life if you were a millionaire. You think, oh, my life would be so much easier. No, it wouldn't be, because generally what happens is like what he talks about over there in the book of Timothy, you know, when you have riches, you're more likely to not rely upon God because you have riches. I mean, it's like, there's been times in my life where I've had to live paycheck to paycheck. And you know what you do when you live paycheck to paycheck? You tend to rely upon God a whole lot more than when you have, you know, you're raking in the dough and you got all the money and you got everything in its place. And, you know, that number in your bank account is really high and it's really large and it's really nice to look at. And, you know, it's your nest egg. It's comfortability, if you will. And that's the problem, is that generally speaking, the richer you are in life, the less you have to rely upon God. That's, I mean, a great example. We'll go on visitation, right? And we'll go up here in Fairlawn, and they're all big houses, and people make a lot of money, and this, that, and the other. They don't want to talk to you about Jesus Christ. They don't want to talk to you about God or church or anything like that. You know why? Because their money is their God. Their riches are their God. Just because you want $1 million does not mean God's going to give it to you, because you probably don't need it. I mean, here's the thing, too. We, as Christians, need to realize that our riches are not supposed to be claimed down here. I mean, let me ask you this. What can you put a price tag on eternal riches for doing what God would have you to do and following his will down here when he gives you to those at the judgment seat of Christ? Can you put a price tag on that? No, you cannot. Verse number 6, but let him ask in faith. That means without doubting. Nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. Kind of like Reuben in the Old Testament. You know, he's talking about there the sons of Jacob, if you will. He brings up Reuben, I believe, who's the firstborn. He says, Reuben is unstable as water. Verse number 7, let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. Look at chapter 4, verse number 8. 4:8, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. There it is, verse number 8, James 1:8, a good memory verse. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. If you choose to live in the flesh and then you try to also live in the spirit, it doesn't work that way. You'll be unstable in the flesh and in the spirit. You know, there's people you're going to come across over the course of your life. There's going to be what we call on-the-fence Christians. And on-the-fence Christians want to be out in the world. They want to do everything the world does, but then they want to be, you know, buddies in church on Sunday. They want to do what, you know, is right on Sunday. Well, you know what the Bible says is you're unstable in all your ways when you're like that. I mean, the way that the old man taught us this is like you should just be all in on whatever it is you have in life, whatever, whether it's your job, whether it's your family, whether it's church, serving Christ, coming to church, trying to be a witness, trying to be a testimony. You should be all in because a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Verse number 9. Let the brother of low degree, talking about the uneducated, the poor man, the man who's got low class, rejoice in that he is exalted. Here it is. This is talking about people in the tribulation. But the rich, here it is, in that he is made low. So the rich man's going to be made low because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. So what's going to happen in the tribulation? Well, rich people, your riches will do you no good in the tribulation. Because when there's famine, money's not going to do you any good. And when there's high temperatures and your AC breaks and things are burning and falling apart and all the grass is getting burned up and all the green trees are getting burned up and the seas are turning to blood and all these horrific things, natural disasters will be taking place. Your riches do you no good. What does that mean? Verse number 10. The rich, in that he is made low. Rich people will be made low in the tribulation. A great point is this, you know, if you're Steve Ballmer or Bill Gates or Elon Musk or whoever it may be, you have all this money. What good is that money going to do when God starts melting things in the tribulation and messing things up and people, I mean, there's famine, people don't have food to eat, and what's going to happen is people are going to attack people like that because they want what they have. Verse number 11, for the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat. Talking about the second advent. Write down Malachi 4:2. Malachi 4:2. He talks about the sun, S-U-N, of righteousness. Talking about Jesus Christ. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Write down 1 Peter 1:24. 1 Peter 1:24. Verse number 12, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. All right, so you have 5 crowns that you can get. I'll give you the cross references for the 5 crowns. You have this right here. This is the crown of life. It's also mentioned in Revelation 2:10. And then you got another one in 2 Timothy 4:8.
4:8?
Yep, 2 Timothy 4:8. 1 Corinthians 9:27. First Peter 5:1-4. 1 Peter 5:1-4. And 1 Thessalonians 2:19. 1 Thessalonians 2:19. You got all kind of different crowns, but this one right here is for enduring temptation. How much temptation do you have to endure to get the crown? I don't know. I'm right there with you. I have no idea. I don't know if he's grading on a curve. I don't know if it depends on the situation, but...
Do you like get a crown every time you avoid temptation?
I don't know. Maybe. I mean, a great example is this. The other one's, was it the crown of rejoicing for those that love his appearing, right? So all you have to do is love the Lord's appearing. Was that like once per day? Is that multiple times a day? I mean, other ones, what is it? The one that's in 1 Thessalonians 2:19? Or is that Corinthians? I can't remember. No, that's the one in Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 9:27 talking about you are our joy and crown, talking about the soul winner's crown. Well, do you get a crown per soul won? Or no? Or do you get one crown and that crown gets filled out with a, you know, a gem on it? Every time you win a soul to Christ, you get a gem on there. I don't know. I mean, the other one that's in 1 Peter 5, that's talking about the shepherd's crown. But I would even take it a step further. It's not just a shepherd's crown, but it's a minister's crown. So there's a lot of crowns to be gotten. Now the question is, how easy is it going to be? Well, the easiest one, of course, is to love his appearing. That's pretty easy. But I don't know, does it mean like on a regular basis you loved it, or you were always looking for the Lord to come back? You know, same thing, enduring temptation. Do you get one every time you endure a temptation, or is it like just because you have a testimony over the course of your life that you endured temptation? I don't know. Verse number 13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil. Neither tempteth he any man. Now, what's the difference? Who's he talking about in verse 13? God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit? Nope. Because here's the thing. Was Jesus Christ tempted?
Oh, yeah.
Sure was. So it's got to be God the Father, because God the Son was tempted. Furthermore, look in verse number 14. For every man... Every man, that includes Jesus Christ, is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. All right, enticed is just means tricked, if you will. Verse 15, then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. We were always taught that you have lust, starts with an L. Lust brings upon sin, starts with an S, and sin brings upon death, which is a D. LSD. It just so happens that that's a drug, which is lysergic acid diethylamide, if anybody wanted to know. Anyways, write this down. This is how sin comes about. Number one, you have presentation. So the presentation would be, another word for that is the temptation. You're presented with something. What would be a good example? I'm presented with, I'm walking down the street and a guy in front of me drops his wallet. I'm presented with a wallet full of cash in front of me. That's the presentation. Number two, what's the knowledge? Knowledge is number two. The knowledge is, that's not my wallet, that's the guy in front of me's wallet, right? Number three, debate. This is where sin starts, is in the debate. Because the knowledge is, that's not mine, that's somebody else's, I should return it to the guy who dropped it, okay? The debate is, well, I bet I could take a few bills out of there and he'd never know it. Or better yet, I could pick it up, take all the money out of it, and throw it back on the ground. Or even better yet, I could take the cash out, take the credit cards, max them out, and then I could throw it away. Number four, will. That That's your will, basically. Are you going to follow your will, or are you going to follow God's will? Are you going to follow through on what you want to do, or are you going to do what God wants you to do? This is already your past sin at number three. Number five is this: you commit. You just do it. You follow through with your will, and you let your debate drive your will, and your will makes you commit. Verse number 16, do not err, my beloved brethren. We will pick it up with verse number 17 next week. Any questions over what we've covered so far?
I will not be here next week. I will work.
Terrific. Bad guys? You catching bad guys?
Yep, bringing that back.
Where are you going to be at? Steelyard Commons?
I have no.
Can I come watch? I wear my ski mask.
I'm guessing it's going to be